Let's turn to Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. We'll follow up from Philippians 3:13 this morning, where Paul was talking about forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, mostly the behind part, forgetting part. Numbers 11, verse 1, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of the place was called Taberah, which means burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Let's pray. Lord, we are told to take Israel as an example of what not to do in the wilderness and how they acted up, and Lord, how this is human nature, how a nation is chosen, and yet Lord, it is only by faith that we're changed. And Lord, we pray that we would see this here, a good illustration, I think, of what we looked at this morning, that we forget what lies behind so we can reach forward to what lies ahead. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as I said, Paul is talking about forgetting what lies behind and reaching to what lies ahead. And it's part of the whole thing about God has laid hold of the Christian for good things, great things that are his will for us to have. And that Paul said, I'm done with the past where I didn't have those things, and I am reaching for all that the Lord wants me to have. And that is a very safe and confident place to be. If the Lord wants you to have it, and we want to have it, well, then there you go. That's answer to prayer. God gives us what he wants us to have if we ask according to his will. So there's a great place, and God's bounties are very rich. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So this is a great place to be. And every Christian is there. Not just Paul as the apostle. But God has for us something way better than we would have ever had in sin. It doesn't seem that way because of the perversions of the world. The world thinks that it's better not to have God. But, of course, the Bible tells us that the Lord gives us many bountiful things. His will is for us to, you know, be lavished on by his grace. This is necessary to become a Christian. You've got to give up your past. You've got to repent. You need to, abandon the world, turn to Christ. All those things have to happen for a person to be saved. But Paul also points out that it's a Christian virtue. Once you're a Christian, there are things to move on away from, and not to relapse back into. And all of us have the tendency to have a bad habit. I was a golfer for many, many years, as you know, and you get bad habits playing golf. Your golf swing ends up not being good, and you start playing worse. You've got a hitch or something in your swing. You start hooking the ball or slicing the ball or not hitting it solid. There are various things you do, and what happens is when you're playing golf, you get comfortable with a swing. And the swing is very easy to go out of kilter a little bit, and it still feels natural. And it normally works its way out that way. It goes to the most natural feeling way. And what feels good, people start to swing that way. Well, what feels good then can become a habit. And if it's not really a proper swing, you've got a flaw in your swing. And One of the hardest things to do in golf is to change your swing once you're used to swinging a certain way. But if you want to be good, if you want to overcome a problem, well, you got to make an adjustment. And the new swing must be implemented. But I can tell you from experience that whenever you change your swing to a new swing, the old swing does not surrender. The old swing says, listen, I'm used to you swinging this way, and I'm going to keep on to you to go back to swinging that way. Because as you know, swings are very jealous of one another. And the new swing, no, we can't have that around, the old swing says. And so it's always tugging on you to return to the past where it felt more natural, felt easier. Now, after time, muscle memory and such, the new swing will become comfortable. But it's a fight. And so in this world, there are many things for the Christian that they get pulled toward that are from the past, things they used to do, things they enjoy doing that were sinful or that were distracting or led to a lot of other, you know, bad things possibly from that. And you've moved on from that, but they don't give up. And in the case of the Philippians, Paul is talking about Judaism. Now, the blessings in Christ are much richer, spiritual blessings. And when Paul talks about leaving all he accomplished in Judaism, he's not saying he's stepping down. He's saying he's moving up. Because Judaism was to get a person to Christ. Through the nation of Israel, Judaism pointed to Christ, which then pointed the whole world to Christ. Once the apostles came, once Jesus came and had his disciples and apostles, they went out and it was all one church. Now we're all about Jesus. Israel, Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, it's all about Christ. So the accomplishments that Paul had in Judaism were, you know, laudable. They were commendable. He was very zealous. He took it too far because, as I said earlier, he hit a dead end. Judaism became a dead end for the Jews in the time of Jesus. Most of them stopped at Judaism. The Messiah to them was not about salvation. It was about victory over Rome. But Judaism, that was the end result. That was the end fruit of the covenant with Abraham. Of course, the old covenant speaks of a new covenant. Jesus brought the new covenant in. So in the Judaism of the old covenant was to move into the new covenant that is inaugurated by the blood of Christ. Not a lot did that. Paul wasn't going to do that. He was on the way to Damascus to kill more Christians and arrest them. And the Lord saved him. And now, so Saul is saying, well, now that I know Christ, everything else that was back there is worthless to me. It's not gain to me. To gain Christ is far greater riches. And so there is a pull from familiar things. One of the biggest pulls that a new Christian may get, depending on his situation, is from family. Your family may not like you becoming a Christian. They'll think you're fanatical, that you're not respecting your old church or religion, that you don't realize you were actually saved when you were way younger and, you know, we never told you or something. It becomes a conflict. And so this is something a Christian has to leave behind them. They can't be dragged back to where they were. And Paul says that he reaches forward to what lies ahead, because this is a Christian virtue. We continue onward to Christ. But there are obstacles. A new Christian's, the genuineness of their faith is often tested early. If they are strong enough, if they genuinely are converted, they will be strong enough to continue on. Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower and the soils, how some seed came forth very quickly and looked good, but it got shriveled away or choked out, and it became unfruitful. So it was just the good soil, on the seed on the good soil that was actually genuine. So we note a heavy pull to return to the past. In among the Jews in the first century, the pull to return to Judaism was exercised all the time against any Jewish Christians to come back. It also was a pull on Gentiles. Remember in the early church, when Gentiles started becoming Christians, that the Judaizers stepped in and said, well, now they've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. So there was that pull back, get back into the old covenant and not leave it behind. So this was very strong. The Galatians fell for it. The Galatians, Paul starts off, he's hot. Why have you left the gospel? They succumbed to that because it was intimidating. The Jews were much more sophisticated in religious truth. They knew much more about the old covenant and such, and so they could easily sway someone who was a new believer, at least in their minds, and confuse them and cause them to do what the Galatians did. And Paul dealt with that. If they're saved, they'll straighten that out. There are various philosophies. The Colossians were being pulled by philosophies, early forms of Gnosticism. And so they were pressured to conform to that. So this is why Paul uses such strong language against the Judaizers, because they're trying to draw people away from Christ back to then. I don't think any new husband with a new bride would take kindly to an old boyfriend of their new bride wooing her back. Come on back, we had such good times together, then that wouldn't be stood for. So this is what, in a religious sense, which is a much more eternal sense, this is what the Judaizers were doing. They didn't want to lose Judaism. They didn't want to abandon Judaism. They didn't see Judaism as fulfilled in Christ because they saw Judaism as an end in itself. So there was a great fight among the world, really, mostly Jews, but then also the Gentiles, to deal with leaving behind the past and pressing forward. The devil desires for unbelievers to stay that way. And any foray into Christianity by unbelievers, he wants to quickly dispel. We can't be having that. Even the, believing in your mind part, some of the Hebrews that the book of Hebrews addresses, they were still kind of on the fence. And he doesn't want any kind of, that. Get away from that. It's too dangerous. The devil doesn't want us near Christ. For believers, the devil doesn't say, well, they're saved now, nothing I can do. Well, we see over and over that he tempts people to become legalistic, to step back into legalism like the Galatians did, and stunt their growth, and not apply salvation in Christ, not apply the new covenant, not walk in newness of life, not walk in a way which magnifies the grace of God. The devil's happy with even a little victory in these areas to keep people from rejoicing in the Lord. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, which in that context says that we are to think of the Lord, not Judaism. We're to pursue the Lord, not philosophy. It's the Lord, and that's it. Perhaps no group exemplifies the failure to forget what lies behind and to reach forward to what lies ahead than Israel in the wilderness. Israel in Egypt complained and cried out to God that they might escape Egypt, escape the oppression, to be brought out from under that oppression in Egypt, where they were, you know, brick masons, and they were building the cities of Pharaoh, and they were slaves that become that after, you know, the time with Joseph, and that had passed. So they finally were heard by God, and God moved to deliver them from Egypt. And they had a wealth of things to remember and to look back on in that. That God sent Moses there and talked to them about that they're going to be set free. Moses is going to Pharaoh all the time and Aaron. And all the groaning and the oppression in Egypt, they were beginning to see some hope that they're going to be delivered. Of course, things turned bad for a while when Pharaoh said, you know, you're talking about leaving, I'll make work harder for you. So they would complain about that. But during the days of their misery, and I'll just note this for our text tonight, they ate pretty well. Even said that they got it for free here in our text. And they had food that they enjoyed. And so, but they were miserable. They were under the oppression of Egypt. And so the good food at the time was not sufficient to overcome the terrible oppression from Egyptian bondage. While they were in Egypt, they were under that bondage and they were in misery. So they groaned, and Moses came. And the Lord wondrously delivered Israel out of Egypt with 10 plagues, attacking all the Egyptian gods with a plague, and made a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. The Egyptian lands would be hit, Israel would be spared. And so the final plague, you know, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh couldn't wait to get them out. Get out. The Lord told them to ask for things as they left. Can I have your car? Oh, yes, sure. And the Lord gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they gave away their treasures to Israel so that God looted the Egyptians as well as delivering them. They were plundered, the Egyptians were. And so off they go. In those early moments, first moments out of Egypt, they had the, you know, pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night, they were being led. And the Lord set Israel on a path to fend off their natural inclination to go back as soon as they saw the armies of Israel, how that they were a circuitous route into the wilderness. And so they wanted to keep temptation down, the Lord did, and so also to tempt Pharaoh to come after them. When the Lord decided to judge Egypt at this time, I mean, it wasn't just getting Israel out of Egypt. He was also targeting Egypt and their idolatry for judgment. In Exodus 14:5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, now remember, he was just telling them to get out. Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us." So the mist fell from their eyes. They realized that they had let their labor force go. And now what are they going to do? They're in trouble now. They've been used to the free labor. So then he starts taking off after Israel. And what is the first response in the wilderness? You can see it in Exodus 14, verse 10. And this is just right after they got out, after the 10 plagues. They're just out. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, this is funny to me. I mean, it wasn't then. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? There were not enough graves. So they're saying, they're thinking, well, the Lord sent these 10 plagues on Egypt, judged them, and had Pharaoh turn us loose. And now we know why there weren't enough graves in Egypt to bury us there. Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? The very thing they asked God to do. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Are you kidding me? They were begging to leave. And now they're saying, didn't we tell you while we were in Egypt, just leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? No, actually, you said the opposite. It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Well, you see, they're doomsday people. They believe they're about to die. Of course, there are promises of new land and promised land, the new world for them. And they get scared. And they were not forgetting at all what lies behind in order to enjoy the bounty of God's will for them. They are physical illustration of what we looked at in Philippians 3 this morning, that forfeiting the blessing of God, they were looking back and wanting to be back there instead of continue on in the danger and fear that they felt was posed to them by Pharaoh. They were scared literally to death, not to their own death, but they thought that they would die in the wilderness. These people, we often hear of people who live in the moment. Israel exemplified living in the moment. When they were in Egypt, they groaned under oppression. When they were in the wilderness, they longed to go back under oppression because they were in a different situation. Whatever they were urged to feel at the moment by, you know, just emotion, well, then that's what they wanted done. Oppression was bad. Get us out. Egypt's after us now with all the armies. Take us back. And so they had no direction. They were really, you could say, going in circles, because left to that attitude, they'll never accomplish anything. They'll go to something and they'll be discouraged there. They'll go back. They'll be discouraged back there. They'll keep going in a circle because they've not made up their minds. They've not trained their minds to go forward to God's best blessing for them and forget the past. They could have remembered, if they wanted to, the power of God that got them out of Egypt and the distinction God made between the Jews and the Egyptians. But it was all about the moment and themselves. Delivered people should be thankful people, naturally. To get out from under that should have made them thankful. Should not have made them entitled. They shouldn't have ever said to the Lord, Lord, you know you owe us something, because the Lord doesn't owe them. The Lord has graciously got them out of Egypt. He's saved them from oppression. People who have been given the abundant grace of God should never be demanding as though God owed them something. Grace is grace. God gave a gift. God came and led them out. They're not worthy of that. They showed that as soon as they got across the Red Sea and even before they got to the Red Sea. A thankful people should never be grumblers or complainers. They should never lapse into unbelief because they've seen the power of God. They've been favored by God in a wonderful way. They should never have any of this ingratitude and hardness of heart in opposition to God's plan for them. They should just go along. God has led them out. They should say, let God lead us. We're going where God takes us. And yet in verse 1 of our text, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. Poor Moses put up with this for all those years. And at times, the Lord did not. And at this time, they were not yet at the place they were going, if this is chronological, which I believe it is, to where they were going to spy out the land and then move into the promised land. They were just a little ways from that. And so they're complaining, and it's not specified there, but we know a lot of what they have complained about. And in this chapter, there's this passage, there's that. But they got to be dissatisfied, discontent. Probably one of the hardest things for parents to deal with is a child that, you know, a child that's loved, fed, clothed, all the blessings a parent gives, and the child be ungrateful and not appreciate the efforts of their parents to give them a good life, to love them and to care for them and provide for them. And so here they are out in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And they don't really seem thankful to me. They don't have a vision of what's soon to come. And so they complained. You know, they complained right out of the gate. Exodus 16. You know, the crossing of the Red Sea was Exodus 15. Exodus 16, verse 1, then they set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, or Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So this is the second month, the 15th day since the departure. So like, what, 45 days? The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We see what's driving that is hunger. They're hungry. I mean, imagine a young child, give him a 9-year-old or so. He goes out and he's hungry. And he goes into the kitchen, he looks at his mom and says, you've brought me into this family just to kill me with hunger. Or he could say, Mom, could I have something to eat? Would you provide me something to eat? Can I get something to eat? It's a very nice way to do it. Well, no, they're very, very dramatic here in Israel. Would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt while we had food. We could just eaten ourselves to death. We could have stuffed ourselves full and then killed over. Well, that would have been a great time. But you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. When they said that, that was not well taken by the Lord. And although he was infinitely patient with them, you see, this is the kind of people that we're dealing with here. Not forgetting the past and dismissing it so that you could go to the next thing. But at every point where they were pressured, where they had hunger, they reverted back to it would be better to be in the place we used to be. The Lord doesn't take kindly to that kind of thing. In our text, he sends a fire. We're told fire broke out and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people cried out to Moses about the fire. Moses cried out to God, and the Lord stopped the fire. And isn't that great? Then we know now that the fire has broken out because of their complaining. They'll never complain again, will they? Of course not. But they do. And verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? This is drama on steroids. It's one thing to complain, but they wept. And that just adds a great amount of drama and pressure to the situation. Because when they do that, it's like they're being mistreated. They're being pushed beyond their capacity. And it's intended to make God feel guilty, Moses feel guilty, for abusing this good people that you led out of Egypt, that you should be thankful to have. So they had manna. Manna is described after the passage that I've read, verse 7. Now the manna was like coriander seed, its appearance like that of delium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. I mean, I don't know exactly what that is. I think of one of those rolls you get at a restaurant that are nice and honey and taste real good. That sounds like it, at least in a miniature way. But that came with the dew. It says that when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. I went out in the yard, a dew at night, you go out in the yard and pick up bread and bring it in the house. A miraculous provision. So they've got that, and that sustains them, and they make various things with it. But it says we don't have meat. Verse 5, and again, not forgetting what lies behind, we remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now, and they throw their hand over their, now, our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna, which is the divine provision of God for them to have bread in the wilderness. And again, this is very dramatic. Very much, they're the victims. They're being mistreated. What about all that food we used to have? They're very sensual. Sensual is not just a sexual thing. Sensual means that you let your senses rule your life. So there's a lack of gratitude, and then there's a demand for service, entitlement. They're not happy. Not that they're ever going to be. But they're crying and complaining about the food on the way to a land which the Lord has promised them, which flows with milk and honey. So this is a bad scene. This is the people of God, God's nation, through whom Christ will come, and the new covenant set up. They are very ungrateful and unholy and discontent. Now, all they were doing at this time, as you see here in other places, is they were reaching not ahead. They were reaching inside for their own comfort, whatever their senses desired. That's what they wanted. They were hungry. They complained. They were hungry then for meat. They complained. And when that came, it didn't work out just like they wanted either. They were driven by their senses, their own comfort. They didn't put Israel in the rearview mirror. I mean, Egypt in the rearview mirror. They did not put Canaan ahead of them. It was all the time about them, all the time about their wishes, all the time them complaining about their not being served properly. And this is after God's gracious deliverance of them from Egypt, which they asked for. And God provided with great power through the Red Sea on dry ground. People like this are never satisfied. We see them all the time in our day. They're never satisfied. They demand one thing, you provide that. That's just go to the next thing then. We want this, give them that. We want the next thing, give them that. You want the next thing, give them that. It's never, there's never a stopping point of that. It goes on ad infinitum, their own comfort, because their own comfort is always the goal. And they're at a different place in their life. They want comfort in a different way or in a new way. And so they complain and groan and moan and cry. And so it is. Let's extrapolate to finish. Let's extrapolate just for fun what Israel's life would have been had they done what Paul said he did in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and pressing, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Suppose Israel had done that. Well, they would not have been obsessed with Egypt, since that was a place of cruel bondage and misery. They would never have put their minds back there, even on the food. They would not have succumbed to their senses, focusing on the fine food of Egypt, because that was not as good as what they were having even at that time and what they were going to. That was all less than the promise of God before them. Rather than live in the moment, they would have lived for the promise of God that was soon to come, if they would be faithful and believing, to set them up in a fruitful land where the cities have already been built, and it flows with the blessings of heaven, bounty of heaven. It really, and that was the description, it flows with milk and honey. It was a very fruitful land. And they would have kept pressing on for that promise rather than wanting to stop it every little bit and go back. While forgetting what lies behind, they'll say, you know, right now is hard, and God tests them that way. But God has promised us better, and we're going to hold out, and we're going to keep reaching for that promise. When the time for scouting out the land by the 12 spies came, they would have been eager. And when the spies came back and reported how great the land was, since they're looking forward to that, they would not have wanted to appoint a leader to go back to Egypt again. They would have said, our God will take us forward. He's promised it. And they would have kept looking forward and not looked back and not seen Israel as an option. As a result, they would have entered the promised land, within a few months of that. I mean, the 40 days of spying, and after that, they would have gone in. And it would have been at that time they were settling into their land. God would have given them the land of Canaan. And they would have been eager to go, because now the spies had come back and brought some of the fruit of the land. It's great. Let's go now. But instead, still in unbelief, still looking back, they rebelled. As a result, 40 years in the wilderness. Few months they'd have been in the land of Canaan. 40 years. Wandering in the wilderness. By looking back with longing and having no purpose to move forward, they had what they did not want. A miserable nomadic life in the desert of Sinai and all those areas. And all that generation died before entering the promised land. What they said the Lord was trying to do to them, because there were not enough graves in Egypt, or that Moses was trying to do to starve them to death, eventually they did to themselves by rejecting the forward view of God's blessing. They did not choose to trust God. They did not choose to look ahead. They did not choose to reach ahead. They did not choose to forget what lies behind. Israel is an example to us of how not to act. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the example you give, a terrible example, a good example, but a bad example, something that we can learn from. Well, may we be grateful people. May we press on, reach forward. And Lord, what a gracious God you are, that that is the path for the Christian, not to return to bondage, but to enjoy the glorious freedom of a child of God. And may we reach that way, Lord, and do that because, Lord, it is your desire that we take advantage of your bountiful blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can unmute if you like. Any comments you'd like to make?
I wish I would remember that the Lord hears me complain when I complain. Maybe I wouldn't complain.
No.
They sure could do it, couldn't they?
Yep. Yeah, they set a new standard, that's for sure.
I tell you, we've been very fortunate, Scott, to have you and guide us through the scriptures you did tonight. But we're given history, the facts of that period of time. We need to really pay attention to the history, but also that our love for our Lord Jesus should be greater each day that our eyes open up, because it's only through the Redeemer that we're given the opportunity to grow as we should under God's watch.
Amen.
Because our love for the Lord should be 10 times greater each week that passes by. It's unreal. Because the Israelites, groped around for 40 years in doubt, seeing all the miracles. Even if miracles apply today, we do the same thing. And God sent his son because of that. And, you know, it's unreal. We just need to take it to heart.
Yeah.
Don't make the same mistakes.
Yeah, it's a good illustration of the grace of God for Israel to survive from the hand of the Lord during that time. Seeing all the stuff that in Egypt, all the plagues and the going through the Red Sea, you'd think you'd start to get an inkling of God can take care of these things I'm worried about.
Mm-mm. It just makes you wonder whenever they see all those things, they witness all the plagues and they see that the Israelites see that they're not affected by them, but yet it's like they go out into the wilderness and they just start complaining. I mean, there's free food given to them every morning. They open up their doors and there's free food.
Yeah.
I mean, why couldn't you just be thankful? But would we be like that?
Yeah.
Selfishness. I think selfishness overruled them.
Well, no, they were manifesting unbelieving traits. So, and that was the nature of most of Israel. I mean, it was only true Israel were those by faith who believed, and a lot of those did not believe. I mean, they knew the Lord and they saw his works, but they didn't register.
So instead of coming to their senses, they came to their senses.
Yeah, you could say it that way. Play on words, good. Yeah, I mean, that's when your character shows up, though. When you're pressed, you're hungry. You're under threat of some kind. If you're going to give in, you know, if the pipe, David, to use your water stuff, if the pipe's weak, it's gonna burst once the pressure gets up. And the Lord does that to prove that and test it.
Mm-hmm. I mean, in a sense, Preacher Scott, he even tests us with our own families. I mean, like how we as Christians, we should be trying to lead them where they need to go and try to show them how things shouldn't be so worldly to them and this, that, the other. But truth be told, even now, we're all, you know, you hear the old saying, oh, I'll put what the Joneses got. You know, all these years later, we still haven't learned.
Yeah. The wolf climbing the hill is always hungrier than the wolf standing on top.
Yeah, it's easier to learn it in the head. I mean, being something in name only is all the rage and has been for a while. And Christians in name only is very common. But believers also struggle for, you know, we fight against not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's an ongoing warfare.
Devil knows exactly, you know, exactly what to use. You know, it's like we talk about idols and how we shouldn't have them and things that, you know, we put so much credence and stuff in, but when you stop and you really think, Miss Cindy made the point one time really, really well in one of our Bible studies. And she said that, like, you were her idol because she depended on you. You know, What would she do if something happened to you? You know, you were what gave her the sense and the solace. And at the same time, we make our own children and grandchildren idols.
Yeah, probably. Yeah, I mean, think about it. You can have an argument with one of your best friends or family members, and you might wait a week or a month. I think I can just tell them I'm sorry later. But if your phone breaks, how many days you can wait before you go get it fixed?
Yeah.
You'd be driving to Columbia.
Yeah.
Well, if Israel was going to be an example for us, the Lord really went all out with them. And one thing that, I mean, I've mentioned before with like prophets and all, is that it's better, it's kind of selfish, but it's better from our standpoint that other people are doing bad things and getting punished for it so that we can learn from it and we not have the same do the bad things and get punished for it.
Yeah.
That's in our favor and our benefit. But Israel obviously was very wicked and unbelieving. And that was a hard time to go through. Poor Moses. I mean, many times he said, "Why'd you do this to me, Lord? Why'd you bring me out here with these people?"
Yeah, we did.
Then when the Lord said, "Stand back and let me destroy them," Moses stepped in and said, "No, Lord, you can't do that because of your glory. Your glory would be affected." So.
All
You know, just like Moses did that, he was asking God, why? You know, why did you put me here? Why am I with these people? Is that wrong for us to ask those kind of questions?
He didn't ask why. He wanted to know why. Really, he didn't know won't want to know why didn't you give it to somebody else. He was saying, "Why? What are you trying to teach me? Or what do you mean?"
Right.
Yeah, I don't think it's. I guess it depends on your demeanor, but you can wonder what the Lord wants to teach you in something. I don't think that's bad. That's just you're inquiring what lesson you should learn. But some people go through trials and they could rightly say, I don't know why this is happening. But then there's a lot of things we don't know why about. It's just a matter of doing what we know, not what we don't know.
And sometimes we figure it out later on,
Yeah.
like,
Sometimes it becomes clearer later. And
yeah.
if we never know, we still have the same guidelines to follow. One thing I sometimes compare the manna to is popcorn, but that can't be popcorn because they would never have complained about just having popcorn. I mean, it's like buttered popcorn. They would never complain about that.
Quail and popcorn.
Poor people in Ethiopia that only get a bowl of rice once a day, they don't complain.
Right, yeah. So that's to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet.
That's right.
Look what we even did with the food, though, when you think about it. Not as us, but as a whole, the machine, like God's candy and the fruits and the vegetables, yes, there, but look what else is out there, to pull you away from the stuff, even in with food.
Yeah, I like to think of the candy aisle as the health food aisle at the grocery store.
Especially for diabetics. Yep.
Diabetic. My pump starts singing.
Oh my
I'm going to get some use out of this thing, it says. So.
gosh. And Miss Cindy shaking her head.
Revving Cindy can,
All the
she can
time.
knock some chocolate out.
Oh yeah, but I have pancreas that works.
Yes, you
That's
can have
right.
pancreas, workable pancreas.
Yours doesn't.
She's That's her way of being supportive to you, see, Preacher Scott. She eats your portion.
I wish if there was some kind of a symbiotic connection you can make at times and let my that my sugar level will be handled by her pancreas.
Good point.
Well, anybody have anything else to say before we close?
I'm going to say good night.
Yep. Hope everybody has a good week.
Yep.
Okay, do I need to wear my snow boots on the way over next door, Pastor Scott?
It might be a wise thing, Lena.
I'll see if I can't buy my snowshoes.
Snow boots and you got your cross-country skis?
I'm not skiing. I just snowshoe.
You might want to tie a rope between from the house to the other house so you don't lose your way in the blizzard. A
zip line.
Yeah, like that.
Yeah, zip line. That's right.
That's what they do in South Dakota, Elena. In Minnesota.
Uh-huh.
Tie a rope to the between the buildings because when it blizzards, you can lose your way.
Oh.
Yeah, to the barn. Yeah, to the barn so you can get to the, you can find your way there and back.
Way back to the house.
Yeah, that's what Courtney does. And when she's going out to, they have a thing that's been anchored in the ground by concrete and they have stuff that's mounted to it. And when she's going out to the barn to tend to the horses and stuff, that's, she follows it.
Wow.
Yeah.
They must drink a lot around there. I think they probably doubles. It probably doubles for that too. Yeah, it's for the blizzard, but we hadn't.
We do that here in Orangeburg, you know, at our tougher times of winter.
Yeah,
every 20 years or so.
Yep.
Every 20 years. Yeah. Got that right.
Well, 73. Actually, it's been 73 was the last big one, wasn't it? So it's been 50.
Yep. Wasn't even born then.
Yeah.
Nope.
Missed it. Dang.
Yeah, I was in Tryon, North Carolina, saying, you know, Elena's going to be so upset she's missing this.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Because she's not even born yet.
They didn't even think of me yet.
Nope.
I don't know.
No.
All right, everybody. Have a good week.
All right.
Till we see you again.
Yeah.
Good night.
Good night. Love y'all.
Enjoy that snow in Colorado. Send some this way.
Bye, BJ. Bye, you and your family.